Please turn with me to our last study of John chapter 9. It's verses 35 to 41, John 9, 35 to 41. Have you ever read a book or maybe even watched some sort of drama where the storyline that you're following reached a climax somewhere in the middle of the whole thing so that as it wound down to the end, it sort of lost some of its impact? There's an expression to describe that idea when a story has climaxed and then becomes not so impressive toward the end. We say it is anticlimactic. I bring that up because the story we are studying here in John chapter 9 on Sunday mornings is the very opposite of that. It's not like that at all. We come to the end of the chapter today, and thus the end of the account of what happened to a particular man that was born blind. What we find now really is the climax of that story. That climax does happen now in this final passage. Just to bring us up to date again of what we've learned in chapter 9, so far we have found that Jesus healed this man born blind in a very unusual way. You'll remember he made some mud out of spittle and the dirt on the ground, put it on his eyes, and told him to go wash in a particular pool, the pool of Siloam. The man's sight was returned to him miraculously. That just prompted all the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees, to begin a series of inquiries. They interrogated the man about what had happened, and they weren't satisfied with that, so they went and interrogated the parents. And they weren't satisfied with that, so they came back to the man and interrogated him again. All of that, just hoping to find some inconsistency in what they were saying, just some bit of information that would help them get rid of Jesus, because they hated him. They hated his teaching. They hated what he did, what he said about them. But the man did nothing except just keep telling the truth about what Jesus had done for him. So the Pharisees chose to kick him out of the synagogue, excommunicate him from the synagogue, and that meant he would be totally cut off from all religious life in the nation of Israel. He would be cut off even from social life. Well, that brings us then to this final passage, verses 35 to 41. Before we look specifically at what happens next, I do want us to just think once again about the parable aspect of what's going on here and see just how often the Bible does use blindness, the idea of physical blindness, as a metaphor to represent spiritual blindness, the inability that man is even born with to comprehend and embrace and in love truth, divine truth. You find it many times in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, for example, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8. It refers to people who are blind, it says, even though they have eyes. They're still blind spiritually. There's more than one reference like that in Isaiah, but centuries later, Jesus would certainly play this theme, and he would denounce the Pharisees using this metaphor. In Matthew 15, verse 14, he called the Pharisees blind guides of the blind. Then after his resurrection and after his ascension, Christ commissioned the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, sent Paul out to the Gentiles. It says this in Acts 26, verse 18, what he was sent out to do, to proclaim the gospel, says to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And that was something the Gentiles needed as well, because according to Ephesians 4, verse 18, it says they are darkened in their understanding. Their hearts needed light. They couldn't see. We've seen it earlier in this gospel. John chapter 3, verse 19 says that those who are blind, spiritually blind and in the dark, they love the darkness rather than the light. If that's not bad enough, I've pointed this verse out to you before in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, to make it even worse. It says that Satan does this: the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. So man is born without spiritual sight, spiritually blind, and to make it worse, Satan blinds them even more so that they will not come to see the light of the gospel. Cannot. Scripture also teaches that the spiritually blind people will be recognized by the lifestyle that they choose in some way or other. All the way back in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13, it says that people who don't love the Lord, lost people, it says in Proverbs 2:13, they leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Spiritually blind people in the dark spiritually choose a lifestyle of darkness in some way. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 14 calls the person a fool and says the fool walks in darkness. Ecclesiastes 2:14. Again, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, there's a warning there. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what spiritually blind people do. They invert morals. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That's what the world around us is doing. People are doing that in some way or other. It may be very subtle. It may be very overt. 1 John, the book that we're now reading through on Sunday mornings, we started that today. I thought we'd read through that epistle of 1 John. It'll certainly complement the Gospel of John that we're studying. 1 John 2:11 says, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. So there it's a warning to those who profess to be Christians. If they don't love believers, if they don't love those who love the Lord and are following him, they're actually in the darkness and they're living in the darkness. So we do recognize in some way or other spiritually blind people by their ways of darkness. When it comes to the gospel and salvation, the main point is this: there's only one cure for all of this. The only cure for spiritual blindness is saving faith in Christ, trusting Christ. And that's what it was prophesied in the Old Testament, that Christ would come to provide. He would come to provide light for dark souls. We're familiar with this at Christmas time every year, this prophecy. We read it during the holidays ourselves here at Twin City. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That's a prophecy about Christ. This was written hundreds of years before he came. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Later on in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, it says what the Messiah would do when he would come. It says in Isaiah 42:7, that he would open blind eyes. And that meant more than just healing a man like this outside the temple precincts there in Jerusalem that day. A man who had been sitting there all of his life begging for money. That's all he could do. He couldn't work. He was born blind. Jesus came along and healed his physical eyes. And as we'll see today in the climax of the story, he opens his spiritually blind eyes. That's what God does at salvation. There's a healing that takes place. By his stripes we are healed, the Old Testament said. That's not talking about something physical. It's talking about something spiritual. There is healing in the atonement of Christ. Spiritual healing. There's also a transfer that happens. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us, it says, from the domain of darkness. Rescued us out of darkness. Messiah came to do that, and he does that. So now back to our passage. This is the last section, as I said. We're going to see here very clearly a contrast in two possible responses to Christ and what he came to offer, salvation, what he came to accomplish. There are two possible responses to that offer, and they are in great contrast to one another. We'll not only see those two contrasting responses, we'll see the contrasting character of those responses. What's at the very heart of those two responses? Here's number one. Let's look first of all, number one, the essence of commitment to Christ. Let's look at that one. The essence of commitment to Christ. There's one response. And we'll see what's at the heart of it. Now, just to, again, bring us back into the story that we're studying. Jesus, once he had healed him, had gone on to somewhere else. He had not interacted with this blind man since that healing took place. He wasn't there during all the interrogations. But upon hearing that the man had been excommunicated from the local synagogue, Jesus tracked him down, and that's verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, that's the excommunication, and finding him, Jesus said this to the man. Now keep in mind, this man still had never seen the one who'd healed him yet. But here's a man asking him, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now this is definitely the most important of all questions in the world. There's different ways to ask us, but this is the ultimate question. Because this question deals with the greatest subject in life and the greatest subject in death, and that is the state of a person's relationship with the God who created them. Jesus had done something extraordinary with this man in the physical realm, had healed him physically, but unless this man's spiritual eyes were open, unless his faith and his trust would be placed on and settled on Jesus himself, then his ultimate destiny had not changed. Notice that it says that Jesus found the man. It's the term finding there. Finding him, then Jesus asked this question. That term finding lets us know that Jesus didn't just stumble upon the man again accidentally. Oh, there's the guy I healed. Let's go over there. No, he intentionally sought him out. There was an intentionality here. And in this intentionality, we see the necessary initiative God takes when he rescues somebody from darkness, when he saves somebody from their sin. Jesus went to the man. And just as he did in granting him his physical sight, the Lord took the initiative in doing this as well, in opening the man's spiritual eyes. And that's what we're going to see happen here. But notice there's a personal commitment that the man must make in response to Jesus' question. There's a personal, individual commitment that's required as a response to the gospel message. We see it even in the grammar that he uses. Most of the time, pronouns are not included in the Greek, just like a lot of languages, Spanish and other languages, because they're sort of understood. They're built in. The subject or the pronoun would be built into the verb. So if you go as far as actually saying the pronoun in addition to the verb, then you do it for emphasis, and that's what happens here. The pronoun occurs in the text, plus it's inherent in the pronoun, in the verb. So he's really saying something like this. Jesus is, you, do you believe in the Son of Man? Saying it that way, he was emphasizing this man's need to respond. He must believe in the Son of Man. Now this title, Son of Man, is used in the Old Testament to point to the Messiah, especially in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and that's where primarily this title is drawn from. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 say this. It's a prophecy. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Verse 14 says, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion, this Son of Man that was coming, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. So there is this Old Testament passage prophesying about the divine Savior who would come from heaven to earth. It says he would return to heaven as well, and he would return with authority to judge all peoples, to judge the whole world, and he would reign then in an everlasting kingdom. That's where this title comes from. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus said this, using the title about the Son of Man. talking about what would happen to the Son of Man. He'd be hung on a cross to die for his sins, for our sins. It says this in verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Just a little side note, a translation issue. One familiar translation does say Son of God here instead of Son of Man. But it is universally acknowledged by those who understand translation issues that Son of Man is the correct translation. It's the original. Son of Man is what's found in all the very early, the first manuscripts that we have, the earliest Greek manuscripts. What happened? Well, copyists and scribes tended to do same thing sometimes through the centuries. They tended to change things they thought were difficult to something that was quite not quite such an anomaly, to something more familiar. Later, copyists changed the original Son of Man to Son of God. But Son of Man is correct in this verse. Of course, both titles are used of God to refer to Christ, to refer to his deity, but it's Son of Man here. And the author has already presented Jesus as the Son of Man in this fourth gospel. I showed you one. Here's an earlier one, John 1, verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus loved to use this title about himself, actually. Chapter 3, I read verse 14 and 15, but the verse right before it, verse 13, says this, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven is the Son of Man. Chapter 5, verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So judgment is associated with this title as well. So is atonement. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. John chapter 6, verse 27. He tells the people, don't be so interested in the food that's just of the world, bread, food that fills you for a little while and then that's it, or it spoils. Don't be so focused on that. Don't spend all your life working for that. Chapter 6, verse 27 says this, work instead for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. God has put his stamp of approval on this one who has the title the Son of Man. One more, chapter 6 of John, verse 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? There's a look toward the future that he would go back to heaven from whence he came. Later on, maybe just one more, in chapter 12, we haven't gotten to this yet, but there the Son of Man's going to be mentioned in connection with the resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that means through his crucifixion, then his resurrection and ascension as well. So this is how Jesus referred to himself in our verse that we're studying here when he asked this man the ultimate question. He's the Son of Man. And he's using that title to summons this man, to call this man to the individual personal commitment that is required. And notice, he doesn't ask this man, who's a Jew, by the way, this man was. He doesn't just say, do you believe that the Son of Man exists? That's not the question. The question is more like this. Do you place your trust in the Son of Man? The man must believe in him as something more than just the miracle worker. He can't just say, oh, this is the wonderful, gracious man with the power who healed my eyes. He's obviously from God, some sort of prophet. He has said those things along the way in this chapter. He can't just leave it at that. He must believe that Christ is the promised Messiah. He must believe that he is God. He must place his trust in this one for the forgiveness of sin that he needed. He must see this one, Christ, as his Lord and Savior. To just affirm Jesus to be a good man who does wonderful things, that's one thing. But to trust in him as the one who can save his soul. That's another issue. So he's called to make this commitment, to make this confession. And we find in Luke that it's not just a secret thing that goes on. It's a public confession. Luke 12, verse 8, Jesus says this, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before them, before men, before people, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. It's not just a private thing that's just between me and God. Not when it's real. Well, back to our text, the man's response to Jesus' question reveals something here. It reveals a heart that's been humbled by God, a heart that's been divinely prepared to believe the truth about this one who healed him. Verse 36, he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? It's obvious this man had given up on the religious leaders. He had no more use for the Pharisees and their interrogations. He knew the hypocrisy of these religious authorities. He no longer has confidence in their traditions. It's obvious that this man is eager now to put his trust in something else. Someone else. So as a Jew, he certainly knew about the Son of Man. He would have known that prophecy in Daniel. All he needed to know was, where is he? I just need to know in whom this glorious figure of Son of Man is going to be revealed, and I will put my trust in him. It kind of reminds us of Saul's answer on the road to Damascus, or his question of the Lord, you know, when the risen Lord struck him down. There was this honest question there, Acts 9, verse 5. Saul of Tarsus there on the road said, who are you, Lord? And Christ answered him in a similar way that he's about to answer this man in verse 37. He answered to Saul, I'm the one you're persecuting. I'm Jesus. Well, Jesus answers this man by directing his faith to himself. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. What a moment that was. I told you, it's climaxing here. I mean, the man had been given new sight. And now he finds out he had already seen the Son of Man with his eyes, his physical eyes. He just hadn't recognized him. So Jesus is essentially saying in the simplest and most majestic manner that he is the one in whom the man needed to trust, believe. To believe means to trust here, not just to have intellectual knowledge. That's not enough. It's a trust. Of course, Jesus was not yet the crucified Savior, as we know him. He's not the risen Savior yet, so the man's not called upon to believe in Jesus in the terms that we understand, looking back on the cross, the accomplishment of redemption, but he's called upon, and this has always been God's way, even back to Abraham. Abraham was called to make the same kind of commitment. This man is called upon to trust in the truth that he did know. What he knew now. And his response in verse 38 proves that the Spirit of God had indeed opened this man's heart to that very truth, had humbled his heart to desire it. And this is the climax right here. It's even the climax of the point that we're looking at, the essence of what commitment to Christ is. Verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. What a great picture of true conversion. That verb translated worship means to put yourself down physically in a position before someone else, like you bow before them. And thus to give reverential honor to that one that you're prostrating yourself before. So the fact that he worshiped Jesus, this is the evidence. This is the proof of this man's conviction and understanding that Jesus was the divine Son of Man. get this point, worship of Christ is at the heart of what humble commitment to Christ means. True followers of Christ are worshipers of Christ. Christ came to make worshipers out of rebels. There is no such thing as a person out there walking around saying, oh, I'm a Christian. And there's no evidence. They're still living in the ways of darkness. They love darkness more than light. There's not a bent of their heart toward understanding that Christ is God, He's King, He's Lord, and I must bow my heart before Him and follow Him and serve Him and worship Him. That's a cultural definition of Christianity, not a biblical one. The essence of commitment to Christ is humble, submissive worship. Well, there's another possible response, though, to Jesus. And something's at the heart of that response as well. Number one, the essence of commitment to Christ, it only makes sense that we see the contrasting. Number two, the essence of rejection of Christ. The essence of rejection of Christ. Verses 39 to 41 here serve as a summary of this whole account. And in this, Jesus is interpreting the true problem of the Pharisees. Their hearts, spoiler alert, here's the whole point right here. Their hearts were full of pride. Pride. A pride over self-accomplishment. A pride that resulted in a stubborn refusal to submit to Christ. They in no way would admit that they needed Jesus. Let's see how Jesus develops this thought. Verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." Catch those words, "I came." They not only point to the preexistence of Christ, He existed before He came to the world, but they also point to His mission, why He was sent here. However, the fact that Jesus' mission results in judgment may seem to contradict His statement back in chapter 3, verse 17. And we've seen this already in our study of John, and I pointed out to you before, and I'll do it again, why it's not a contradiction. Here's what chapter 3, verse 17 does say. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." And yet Christ says in our verse, "For judgment I came into this world." Which is true. You know my standard required answer, right? Yes, both. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." But there is no contradiction. His intentional mission in coming to earth was to save His people, to rescue them out of darkness and bring them into His own kingdom. He would do it first by living the perfect life that they could never live, living perfectly in obedience to the moral law. And then He would do something else. He'd go to the cross willingly to die on the cross in their place to pay their debt of their disobedience and their sin. But since it is only those who come to this kind of saving faith that we're talking about here, real saving faith. Since it's only those who come to that saving faith in Him that actually receive that salvation, then those who refuse to trust in Him will indeed face God's judgment by default. In other words, it only makes logical sense that if He saves those who turn to Him in saving faith, that those who spurn God's grace and reject God's mercy, by doing that, they are placing themselves under God's judgment. It only makes sense. So that verse I read to you in chapter 3, verse 17, where He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save people," it's immediately followed. This is profound what I'm about to say. Verse 17 is immediately followed by verses 18 and 19. So there, I'll read those to you. Here's verse 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Here's the point. A necessary consequence resulting from the accomplishment of his saving work is also the judgment of those who will not believe. In other words, saving some automatically, by necessity, entails condemning others. Pastor John MacArthur has a great quote in explanation of this. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. We'll keep going in our text because the next statement unveils the essence of this rejection, the problem in the heart, pride and self-love. He says, so that, in order that, as a purpose, those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. The point is this, that the person who stubbornly resists God's grace is blinding himself to his own sin. Therefore, those who have this inflated view of self, those who pridefully and wrongly think that they do see, they get it, they know some real truth, they have some real insight, those who pridefully and wrongly think they see and have spiritual sight will be revealed in the day of judgment as actually having been spiritually blind. On the other hand, when he says there, those who do not see may see, here's what he means. Those who humble themselves and acknowledge that I don't see, but I need to. I need Christ. They're the ones that are given spiritual sight. Or as the hymn Amazing Grace puts it, once they were blind, but now they see. But you know, the most serious danger in all this faced by those who think they see is this, that their rejection and their unbelief at some point can become irreversible. They can at some point become permanently blind. They're hardened in that condition, fixed in their condition by God. The language here, just so you'll know, is borrowed from a couple of texts in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 6:10 and Isaiah 42, verse 19. The first one is definitely quoted by John later on in chapter 12. Let me read these two verses, 39 and 40. Drawing from Isaiah, John 12:39, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Let me read Matthew 13, verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. Well, since the Pharisees were so pridefully assuming that they're the ones who could actually see, and it's all those ridiculous religious people out there following this cult called Christianity that are wrong, since they were pridefully assuming their own spiritual insight without Jesus' help and intervention, they asked this question now in verse 40, and it's done in resentment. That's the tone. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Now, they are obviously close enough at this point to be listening in to what Jesus says. So all this is taking place in a public setting. But they understood little of it. They were utterly self-centered, and because of that, they only wanted to find out whether Jesus was thinking and aiming his statements about the blind people at them. And obviously, they expected a negative answer to their question. We're not blind too, are we? I mean, surely you wouldn't say that. I mean, we are the elite. We are the self-proclaimed experts of the law. We are the devout disciples of Moses. They've already said that to him. You're not pointing your finger at us, are you? However, the sad reality was that they were indeed blind. Blind to spiritual truth, and they didn't even know it. So by refusing to humble themselves, they're just confirming the darkened condition of their hearts. And then Jesus tells them the real issue. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So again, catch the whom Jesus is referring to with these statements. When he says, "If you were blind," he does mean spiritual blindness there, the condition of being lost and separated from God. But more specifically, he's saying, if you knew that was true of you, if you knew your true state, that you're blind and separated from God, if you're humble enough to admit your need, then you would have no sin. Why? "Because I wash it away, I forgive you. But now, since you're pridefully saying that you can see, and since you're refusing to confess your need for me, you're blind. You're rejecting the light." What an illustration these Pharisees are of the principle of Proverbs 26, verse 12. It asks a very interesting question there in Proverbs 26, 12. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." It's a warning to those who profess to know Christ about pride, the dangers of pride. Seems all sin goes back to that in some way. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul warns against that sin in Romans 12, verse 3. He says, don't do it. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The Greek is hyperthinking. Don't have hyperthinking of yourself. Pride is condemned in Scripture. God hates pride. That's what their hearts were full of. That concluding pronouncement, "your sin remains," is just saying this, that if unbelief, stubborn, prideful unbelief, is a person's settled condition, and if they die in that condition, then there's nothing more that can be done for them ever. This is what assures someone's eternal doom: pridefully saying that they're just fine, when in reality, they're not. I know doctors would say that, in one sense, that there's no cure for people who reject the only cure that there is. Same is true here. There's no hope for those who are wise in their own eyes. Here's what John Calvin said about this need to respond and to embrace the truth and to seek the healing, the cure. John Calvin writes, "Jesus meant this, that the disease may easily be cured when it's truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their diseases, despise the grace of God, are incurable." We say that about some diseases physically. It's incurable. This is the most serious incurable disease there is. Stubborn pride, refusing to say, "I'm wrong. I have no hope in myself. I need Jesus." When a person in humility admits that, admits their need for Christ, then that person will have no sin as far as their standing before God goes, because their sin will be forgiven. Well, quickly, just some closing implications from all of this. I tend to do that, you know, and tend to try to summarize the points and in a way that I can sort of ponder them and meditate on them in the days ahead. I do preach to myself, you know. Here's one. There's an implication here related to social justice. Interesting. You see, in the last several years, I don't know if you're keeping up with all this, but in the last 7 years, we have seen a resurgence of churches talking about and working toward social justice. And that means seeking to right social wrongs, such as poverty and discrimination and prejudice and inequity and so forth. And let me just stop and say, of course, any true Christian who understands the compassion that Christ has shown them does desire to show compassion to those who are hurting, of course. Those who have been wronged in some way. We don't support that. We do want to relieve as much suffering in the world as possible. But that is primarily an endeavor at the individual level. In other words, the mission given to the corporate body, the church, is not primarily related to a focus on relieving the world of suffering. Though there may well be some things the church might involve itself in, some. But instead, Scripture is clear that our primary mission has to do with the proclamation of the gospel and then helping believers who respond to the gospel grow in their knowledge and practice of the doctrine that they're learning. The Great Commission from Christ Himself makes that mission very clear. But people say, but didn't Jesus Himself talk about giving a cup of water to someone in need? And the answer is yes, but you know what else he says there? It's a cup of water given in his name. You know what that means? Even a cup of water, even that cup of water cannot be given in his name unless it's explicitly connected with his mission, his larger purpose of proclaiming the gospel, of explaining his grace and his mercy toward repentant, believing sinners. And there's a reason for that. People who have received physical help, people who have finally gotten justice in this world, will still die and face an eternal destiny. I'll say it differently. I stole this from somebody, but I don't know who. As long as I tell you that, then it's okay, right? Welfare, even the most exalted kind, puts no one in heaven. Why is that an implication? Because we find it here in, as a principle in John 9. The blind man, his vision was restored. And he was still, if he died, would go to hell with good eyes. His restored vision, the welfare, the help, the justice did not save him. The sole means through which sinners are saved is not through helping them physically in this world or emotionally in this world. They're saved by humble, repentant, submissive faith. So that's a very important implication. Second one, there's an implication related to God's sovereignty and salvation. You caught that one, I know. Jesus intentionally sought that healed man out to summons him to a commitment. And that intentionality on Jesus' part with that man who had been healed is just a reminder of what we repeatedly find in Scripture, that if God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one would be saved. And that's because sinners cannot seek Him out on their own. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. We saw it in John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. All the way back to John chapter 1, verse 13, spiritual birth, it says there in the prologue, is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so many resist this clear teaching in Scripture, the sovereignty of God and salvation. But the reality is that that very doctrine that so many despise, the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, is a comforting doctrine. Otherwise, no one would ever get saved. No one would come to Christ, because the spiritually dead and blind cannot come to life, and they cannot see by their own will or power. Third implication, an implication related to man's responsibility. The other side is here as well. That's also biblical, and we see that throughout Scripture. God is completely sovereign in salvation, yet the man's trust in Jesus illustrates the truth that salvation is never apart from that individual personal faith response. So many verses, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Paul said this about the gospel, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. My favorite verse that brings them both together is Acts 13:48. This verse sums up the interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Here's what it says, Acts 13:48. The Gentiles had just been preached the gospel, by the way. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God sovereignly chose those who would be awakened and enabled to make that commitment and respond in faith. Implication number four, one related to the evidence of saving faith. The result of a saving work by the Spirit in someone's heart will be worship of the Lord. Luke 24, verse 45, Christ opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, verse 52, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. We saw it last week in the message I preached from Philippians 2, verse 10, that Christ was given this name that's above every name, Lord, so that at the name of Jesus and his title, Lord, every knee will bow. Lastly, and that implication number four, that's at the essence of true conversion. Number five, an implication related to judgment is found in this passage. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches that those who reject the gospel will face God's wrath. It's not a nihilism. Matthew 3:12, God's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when the gospel is preached, see, there's either one response, to be submissive to Christ in repentant faith, or it's to reject it privately and to remain lost. So make it personal. Which group are you in? Have you received Christ? There is no hope of comfort or forgiveness unless and until you humbly admit to being blind and needy and you come to Christ, the very light of the world, for that spiritual healing. James Boyce put it this way. There are many things in your mind that you think are important and that the world judges to be important, but none of them are as important as the great matter of salvation. Do you believe on Jesus? The Bible stresses the importance of this matter when it asks properly, quote, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And people hear a question like that, or like the one that Jesus asked this man, people think that by not answering it and just ignoring it, that they're just merely putting the question off, but they're not. So if you hear Christ's gospel and offer of salvation and you pridefully turn away and you spurn the truth of God and reject the only Savior he has sent, then you're risking the judgment of deeper darkness that you will never again then have the chance to believe. You're risking that. So come to him today, admit your need today, trust in him today. And people that are not sure where they are, I tell them to get in God's word and read it. Ask the Lord sincerely for help. He helps the honest inquirer through the truth of God of his word. And if you do know Christ, then don't ever forget your spiritual sight is the most precious possession that you have. We should each be devoting our lives to worshiping him. And saying no and never turning back to the deeds of darkness associated with former lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this simple climactic conclusion to this great story, that we might see clearly once again that there's only two responses: humble repentance and faith, or stubborn and prideful unbelief. Search our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit, that we may rightly respond to you. In Christ's name, amen.